And welcome to all the persons who have actually made it out today. You know that we have a pattern that God has given to us of worship, something that is not commonly known, but it outlines just all the things we should do in any given year. And these are actually portrayed by way of the festivals of God. Earlier this year, we went through the Feast of the Passover and Unleavened Bread and the Day of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, and we somewhat had a gap in time. It's interesting to know why that gap in time and what it really symbolizes. But then, as the fall comes, as we approach the fall season, we will move into the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Atonement and, of course, the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, these are feasts for which we must prepare along the way. And so it ought not to come upon us suddenly, because these feasts are significant in helping us to prepare for the day of the Lord. And each one reminds us that there is an appointed time. And the Feast of Trumpets, it comes up on September 30. Now, it may look like a long period of time between now and September 30, but you'll be surprised to see how after July, September 30 is not so far again, because the only month you'll have in between is August, before you get to September. And that is why today I want to remind us of the festivals. September 30, Feast of Trumpets, Atonement on October 10. Of course, these feasts the evening before it begins at sunset. And Tabernacles, October 14. So you have all of this running together. And of course, particularly for the Feast of Tabernacles, it is a pilgrimage feast. We go away from our homes. We go to a place of where the scripture says where the Lord has placed his name. That is a place where the Feast of Tabernacles is being held. And there are many feast sites in various locations. And you can actually find out where is best for you, where you will feel that you'd like to attend the feast and to go there. But more importantly is the preparation. To be prepared in many ways. You know, if your feast requires travel, then you've got to put your travel arrangements in place. If it requires, you should have an idea of the cost of your feast. In fact, the Bible gives us a tithe that we are to do in preparation for the feast, so that it does not come upon us without us having the resources to do that. And all of these things are very well written down in the scriptures. And of course, the need to get time away from work is an important thing to recall. So you would want to speak with your employer at an early point in time, so that there's no sudden, request that may not receive the support of your employer, in which case, you know, it's just that you will have to say to the employer, you know, this is something that I'm required to do by God, and I just have to do it. I'm sorry for the late, notice. But then the date notice should not come if we were thinking about the feast. So that problem should not arise any at all. In fact, it should be so systematic that each year, you know, you share that with your employer at the beginning of the year. Next year it is in September or it is in October, so that they become accustomed to the fact that this is your time off. And you are able to get it. So these are some of the things that we are required to do in order to prepare for the feast. Now, you'll notice on the board, what I have here is introduction to the book of Revelation. And this is not a sort of overall. Revelation is certainly massive material to that, you know, an introduction may take you towards going through the sort of outline kind of thing. But that's not what we are going to do today. The book of Revelation is very appropriate to us when we are approaching the fall festivals. The fall festivals are all spoken about there, from trumpets to atonement to tabernacles. And it really is a very wonderful book and material for us to become acquainted with. And so during the time leading up to the feast, we want to take a look at a number of things in the book of Revelation, which will help us also in our preparation for the feast, because many of the things that are spoken about there pertain to the fall festivals. Interestingly, the festivals of God are laid out in a particular manner, where the early spring festivals, which pertain to Christ, Passover and unleavened bread, which pertain to Christ, it actually is the focus coming from the Old Testament all the way up into the four Gospels, the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All of that was a preparation for the coming of Christ. All of that was about Jesus Christ. You go to Matthew, and you see right there, the beginning is a genealogy. It is going through all, coming down all the way from Adam, and coming down to Christ. Because that is what this Old Testament is all about. It was the Christ event that God promised both to Adam and to Abraham. To Adam, he says, you know, your seed shall crush his head, meaning the serpent's head. And so that preparation for the coming of Christ was all about there. And as soon as you get away from the four Gospels, as they are called, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're getting into what is called, could be considered, the church age. All of that period is about the existence of the church. Coming all the way up to the books of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, come to the end. And it is only when you get to the book of Revelation, you're actually now coming fully into the four festivals. Now, the four festivals are spoken about. You'll see them in the book of Thessalonians. You'll see them in the book of Romans and so on, where the references are made to them. But the actual playing out and effecting of them, you will see them in the book of Revelation. So the Bible, really, you could divide it into the festivals of God in that particular manner, where the early spring, the late spring, and the fall festivals cover the whole scriptures. And if you go into the book of Revelation, you'll see that it really portrays quite a bit of these festivals, from Passover going all the way down to the time of the of Tabernacles. So these festivals are a treasure to God's people, and they are not observations that are common in the world of Christianity. They are pretty much exclusive to the people of God, because they cover such a wide range of matters pertaining to the secret things of God, if you may, the things that God has revealed to his people. And that is what the book of Revelation is all about. The book of Revelation, it has been a kind of perplexing material, to go through. It is, it really, you wonder what is it all about. It can sometimes be confusing. There are many guesses that are made about what, you know, various symbols in the book, the meaning of them. And so for probably the past 2,000 years, since John wrote the book of Revelation, it really has been one of the most challenging books to navigate and to understand. And so it's been misunderstood, it's been misinterpreted. But why is it so? Why is the book of Revelation so, I mean, the whole Bible has its own challenge, but the book of Revelation in particular, you know, is one that poses a challenge. Why is it that this book is a special book that it is, in the sense that it is one that is probably the most difficult to understand? Well, the Bible is clear about it. It makes it clear that the book of Revelation, it really is written exclusively for the saints. It's not written for generally for people to understand. Now, one may say that about, you know, the Word of God. You know, it is through the Spirit of God that you come to understand it. But there are so many things in the Word of God. You can go through the Proverbs and pretty much, you know, they help everybody. You can go through the Psalm and you get lovely readings of worship and so on. You can get the stories, like the story of Joseph that was just told right now. You know, even in school, you know, we read those and, you know, we are told about these stories and we know about them. And the average person can tell you about these stories and so on. So there are many things that people can generally understand. But if you turn to Revelation 1 and verse 1, it says to us that it was inspired by Jesus Christ. Why? To show his servants things which must shortly take place. It is to show his servants. It is the people of God who are the ones that it is written to and for. And therefore, that is why it was to the churches. You'll notice that, you know, the message of Christ that was to be taken to the churches. This was really the purpose. And it says, and he sent, and signified it by his angels to his servant John. So John is the messenger through which Christ sends this revelation to the rest of his church. So it was not really written to be understood by the majority of people, you know, in the world. It was exclusively for the people of God, which is the Church of God. So it should not come as a surprise, the difficulty that this book presents for understanding. It is one that it's kind of a lot of codes are in it to help God's people to understand about the end time. That is why you see in the book of Thessalonians, it says that God will come as a thief in the night. And, you know, it is going to take the world by surprise. But it says to God's people, but you are not in the dark. So it should not come upon you suddenly. It is because of this. It is because we are given special access or special understanding to the Word of God. Why this is so. And so it is for this reason that you can understand why the Church of God is described as the light of the world. It is the world is a dark world, dark in terms of its awareness, its knowledge of God, dark in terms of the dominance of sin in the world. And the church is a light. It is a lamp, a candlestick that is into the dark, that can show up the things that are the stumbling blocks, are the sins, the wrongs, the traps, the cliffs where we can fall over. It is a light that you're walking through. Just imagine yourself walking in midnight into the woods. There's nothing there. You can't see your way. You don't know what is ahead. You don't want to walk bumping your head into a tree. You don't want to walk and step over into a cliff. The light is what guides you. Hence the scripture will say, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. This is the beauty and the value of the word of God to believers. We ought not to stumble in the world as others do. We ought not to fall into the traps that Satan sets in order to have his way with humanity. We ought not to be part of those who fall in that sort of trap. And so there are, you'll notice in the book of Revelation, after John, on receiving the information from Christ, much of the information is directly to the church. If you look at verse 12 of chapter 1 and verse 13, it says, in terms of the church as a light, it says, and I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Now, those candlesticks represent the church, the seven churches that you see spoken about in Revelation. It goes on, verse 13. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps or the gaps, with a golden girdle. It is probably about his waist, with a golden girdle. And what you will notice here is Christ with a candle walking among the churches, and like searching for leaven, he is looking and finding, inspecting the church in order to ensure that the church is living up to the standards that are set. And this is a very important imagery we are being given here, because it is showing us that we are being inspected. The word of God says judgment begins with the house of God. So at no time should we believe that we are not being watched, we are not being inspected, we are not being examined by God. Because judgment begins with the house of God, and there we see one who is unto the Son of Man is walking through in the midst of the seven candles. And it is an important symbolism that the church is being judged and under inspection. That tells us that it matters not what is happening. At any time, we are exposed, we are being looked at, we are being examined by God. And that is why he was able to make the comments that he made about the churches, because he was examining them. And he made conclusions to say what was happening in each of the churches. Now, there are seven churches that are named here, but it doesn't mean that there were only seven congregations or seven. You know, it spoke about Ephesus and Thyatira, and you know, it speaks about the church in Laodicea and other places. But what that represents is a sort of various aspects of the church, or some would say various stages of the church that are being looked at. And so these sevens are a representation of the whole. So it's not that these were the only churches that existed, but they were a sampling, if you may, of the whole. That once you examine those, it is pretty much all the others. That's kind of what is happening there. So you got a kind of a feedback of what is happening in the churches. And so what these candles or lampstand, as it is in some translations, the word lampstand is used instead of candlesticks. What it tells us is that it is the churches seen in the world, God's church, as His people, whom He is working with. He wants us to know what is happening within our own limited sphere, and we ourselves must come to be aware. God is searching the churches because He wants us ourselves to search. That we need to be looking at the extent to which we are growing, or we are lacking, or we are being neglectful. That these are important things. Information, understanding, knowledge about what is happening to the Church of God is a vital information. Because Jesus Himself inspected and told us what was going on at the time. It doesn't mean it ends there. What it means, we must continue. Because He would say to the churches that if you do not take steps to correct these problems, I may come away, I may come and remove your lampstand. That means we have to know, because there's no way we can move to take the steps to correct and to redress the issues unless we are aware of it. So these seven would tell us of some of the things we are to look for, and we will look at some of them in the scriptures here as we go along. But getting back to the question of why it is that that most people do not understand, and why it is that it is so difficult to understand the book of Revelation. We must also understand that this information that you're seeing in Revelation was for many centuries hidden information. It was only at that time when the Apostle John was given the book of Revelation that these things were being revealed. In other words, the Apostle Paul would have had some insights, because Christ along the way would have taught them. But he would not have had access to the book of Revelation, because John was the last apostle to have died. Many others died before. And John was pretty much 100 years old when he died. So it means that there's a lot of information that is portrayed now that we have access to, that would not have been known at the time the Gospels were written, and you know, in the earlier writings of those books. But here it is in Daniel, when this book was hit, when the information which God gave Daniel, because the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation are companion books, they are both apocalyptic. And so God gave Daniel quite a bit of prophecy, which much of which was not revealed. And look at what God did say to Daniel if you turn to Daniel 12 and verse 9. In Daniel 12 and verse 9, God is saying to Daniel, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed." They're closed up and sealed till the time of the end. After he told Daniel and gave Daniel these prophecies, and Daniel was asking him, "So what do these things mean? What are they about? I mean, you know, all of this information, but what should I do with them?" And he says, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up. They are not for you to understand." And it is saying that they are they're sealed until the very end. So that alone would tell you why it would be very, very difficult to understand. Because already God had sealed, hidden, okay, closed up these prophecies from the understanding of the people, of God's people along the way. So even there, though there would have been up to Malachi when you had all the prophets, they would have seen this material written by Daniel, but they would not have had an understanding of it either, because it is really until the book of Revelation is written that they were going to be understood. And then, look at what he added in verse 10. You just read verse 9 of Daniel 12. Look in verse 10. Many shall be purified, made white, and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. So here is God now revealing who is going to understand. Because he says many will be purified. There are people who will be the people of God, and they will be refined. But the wicked, who do wickedly, none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. At the time of the end, in other words, there will be people who will understand, and God refers to them as the wise. Now, who are these wise? What does God mean, the wise shall understand? To whom is he referring to? Is it just a select few that you would call pastors, or people who are highly educated? Who are the people that God refers to as wise? You look at Psalm 111, and look at verse 10. And you're seeing there, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have those who do his commandments. Notice the relationship between wisdom, between those who are wise, and those who keep the commandments of God. It is very important to understand, because many people, they shy away from the commandments of God. They see them as rituals. They see them as something that is, outdated. They belong to Moses. They were repealed at the cross, things of this nature. But what you are seeing is that in saying that those who are wise will understand, you see who God describes as the wise. You look in Psalm 19 in verse 7. It says, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Again, those who keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, they are the ones that are considered wise. So that is what Revelation 14 describes God's people as, those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So clearly you're understanding that those of us, and this is why we can feel a sense of being secure in the Lord. This is why we can feel a sense that, you know, God has been just wonderful, gracious to us, to bring us into this understanding. Because sometimes people believe that, you know, it is those who, you know, who show this excessive passion, and, you know, they are able to, you know, they do all kinds of manners of things that you say, boy, that person, you know, the Spirit of God, this is the Spirit of God in the person and the Spirit of God. But God is saying, no, you're misunderstanding. It is those who dwell on the law of God. The psalmist says, I have more understanding, for I dwell upon the laws of God. The law of God brings forth wisdom and understanding. And it is to those people who focus on understanding the law of God that God refers to as wise. And they are the ones, therefore, that he opens their minds to understand the book of Revelation, and to be able to see what it is that he had revealed to Daniel. So it is really just a great and wonderful, phenomenal thing that God has done in order to open up our eyes, our understanding to these things that are written in that book, which we will go through over a period of weeks. We will get into the book of Revelation. This is just a sort of introductory sermon, which is to tell us that this is a book that is important for us to spend some time in it. It's important for us to get to understand what it is saying to us and why it is so relevant for us today. It was not as relevant for the people in the Old Testament or prior to the time of the coming of Christ. But at the time of the coming of Christ, there are a number of things that will emerge that pertain to the people who live, who are living at that time, that they need to know in order to be able to navigate, to walk through this world. And it is to a people that God has called out, that he has given the understanding. So you will see in Revelation 5, that was read for us earlier, you will see there the writings that that were given, verses 1 to 5. You'll see how it explains that God gave to Jesus, his son. He revealed these things to him so that he would reveal it to us. And most of what he gave him were sealed. There are a number of things in the book of Revelation that are spoken of that they are not the seals. But we are going to go into, for example, talking about the removal of the seals and the consequences of that. And not only the seven, the first six seals, but the seventh, which opens up a new world, the world of trumpets. We're going to be able to look at that over the next weeks that we will be speaking. But if you go, if you look here in Revelation 5, verses 1 to 5, and I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" Notice this. Notice this. Because all along, this information has been totally sealed up. This information was available to no one. And the big question is, who could ever be able to loose the seals? It means that the removal of the seals are extremely significant, are extremely relevant to the people in the end time, because it is frightening that even the opening of the seal is such a big concern. Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose the seals? And it says, and no one in heaven or on the earth or on the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep." So, had the seals not been opened, it would be catastrophic. Because the question is, if it were not open, it calls for weeping. But the elder said, "Do not weep." Because a concern was there about the seals and what they symbolize. Then he says, "Behold, the Lion of Judah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed." Prevailed because of what he went through. Prevailed because men tried to bring an end to him by taking his life. But he has prevailed And that is why you are seeing here that he has prevailed to open the seal and to loose its seven seals. That is something that we're going to be looking at in our next presentation next week, looking at these seals and as they're opened, what really happens and what is the meaning and what is the significance and why is it so relevant to our world today. There are many things that are happening around us that they do not surprise the people of God, because they fall in line with a pattern of events that the Bible say will happen. And our only problem would be if they were not happening. Then we would say, my goodness, how come? God says we are to expect these things and they are not happening. But the book of Revelation is written to give comfort to the people of God. It is written to give them confidence and reassurance, because the time of the end is one that for all practical reasons would cause people to give up, to turn away, to blaspheme against God because of the crisis that the world is heading into. And it is going to be important for us to keep our eyes in this book as we see times unfolding, to be reassured that this is not something that is coming suddenly upon us. This is something that we know is going to happen. In fact, we are looking out for more and we're saying, where's this one here? Oh, it hasn't happened yet. There it is. That is the same one that is written here. You will see how these seals are going to uncover, unveil, reveal. No one is called revelation, because it reveals to us the things. What a privilege. What a privileged position to be in. To know the future. To know what is to happen before it happens. This is one of the gifts of God that God has given to his church. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. A revelation which is designed for us. And what you will see in the book of Revelation are patterns. Patterns of seven is very, very important and significant to take note of the number of times the theme or the pattern of seven is appears in the book. And that is because of the symbolism of the number seven in the scriptures to mean completeness. There is a work which God has begun. He began at the time of the creation, and there is a point at which his work will be completed. He who has begun a good work in us is faithful to complete it. And the completion is really what we are looking for here. A long wait, a long time of man's history, of all the calamities that have occurred, of all the disappointments that have been experienced. But to know that completion, and that is why it is so dominant. It's a book with patterns of sevens. In the first chapter, for example, the seven churches are mentioned. Why not eight? Seven. Because of the symbolism. This is the point of completeness. This is where God is bringing everything now. There is finality. Seven golden lampstands again, you're seeing the repetition. Seven spirits, seven stars, seven angels. And the events are organized under seven seals, seven trumpets, seven thunders, seven bowls containing seven plagues. All sevens. This is going to be very exciting. This is really a wonderful, book for us to look at, to go through, and to get closer to it. And therefore, we will see how God is really saying to us, look, it really is finished. This is the finishing line that we are coming to. But the question is, to what extent are we going to be prepared despite all of this? How can we ever make an excuse after all of this is given to us? It speaks of seven mountains, seven kings associated with the heads of the beasts. And it goes on using the number seven. But shouldn't that give us a hint? Shouldn't that give us a hint? When we see that God, at the very beginning, in Genesis 2, verses 2 to 3, when he was completing his work, it was on the seventh day that he rested. Shouldn't we get a hint? Even if we want to believe that, well, this fact of the Sabbath is not a reality and it is not required. But isn't it a great point to make? In verses 2 to 3 says, on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done. God, again, is going to end the spiritual work. He ended the physical work. But there is an ending that is coming. And that is why it's the seventh 1,000 year, the millennium. A day, a year is, a day is like 1,000 years in God's sight. And so this is not something to ignore. This is something Satan wants to, he wants us to be sort of going about our life and going about our way and not paying attention to something like this. But it wraps up so many things. It has so much meat, spiritual meat for us. And so God ended his work on the seventh day and he rested. That is exactly what will be happening when God shall come down at the end of the all the exercise, all of these events that are going to take place. At the end of it all, God will come down and he will rest once more with man. And there will be no more death, no more pain, no more tears, all the things. All things have passed away. And behold, all things have become new. And so, this revelation which God has given to us, his servants, it is really a comprehensive understanding of the significant events that will be taking place before our very eyes. Not all of us may live to see it, but many of us will see much of it. And it has begun to happen in the last days. We gave a sermon sometime recently on the beginning of the end with the birth of the nation of Israel, and that the fig tree, the budding fig tree, the start of that end time period can be easily referenced to that point in time as a beginning. And we did a sermon, the significance of the modern state of Israel. And you will notice that the return of Israel to the land is very significant to the coming of Christ. We know that because Christ speaks about the fact that there would be the abomination of desolation taking place there. Could never have happened unless the residents of the return of the Jews are there. And by the way, there is an argument that goes around which says that the people who are in the land today are not the Jews. That it is, you know, that these are imposters and they are not there. Well, you know what? The way to know is to watch and see exactly who is in the land, because Christ said that the temple, the rebuilding of the temple, and all these events are to take place. And you are seeing exactly who is in the land and how it is going on. Now, one may ask about the question about, well, are they Jews? Well, from a spiritual perspective, one would say they are the physical Jews. But the Bible does define for us when it says he is not a Jew who is one outwardly by the skin, but one who is circumcised inwardly with the circumcision of the heart. So we know that the spiritual, God's spiritual people are those who have a spirit with the circumcision of the heart, and that is really what he ultimately calls Jews. But the Jewish people that have returned to the land in terms of the physical Israel is a significant development in the end time for us to take note of and to know that their presence there is a sign for us. And it will be certainly a big error to ignore them. A big error not to watch what is happening in Jerusalem, because we are supposed to see what exactly is happening. So, Revelation, the book of Revelation, is for the church. And the church cannot ignore what is presented there. You will see, for example, the church in Pergamos, God said in Revelation 2, verses 12 and 13, he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now that is frightening, because he's saying to these people, where you are, Satan has set up his throne there, meaning a lot of Satan's power and operation was within that region called Pergamos, that area. And he would say, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. That means the people were having a hard time, a very difficult time, a rough time, because Satan was in operation. Satan was carrying out his own agenda among where the people of God are. That is what will happen to us in the last days. That is why this is written. That Satan's throne is going to be so elevated in this globe, upon this globe. He is going to have so much control over the minds and the hearts. He's going to have so much control over policy, over laws. He's going to change up things so radically in this world that where we are is where Satan's throne is. Because Satan's throne, he's the god of this world, the Bible tells us. So we have to be aware of that. In Thyatira, in verse 24 of verse two, of chapter 2, he says that they have strayed into the depths of Satan. That's the church of God. Many who talk about there is no, there's only a once saved, always saved, need to see and look at these scriptures, which shows how people are going to find themselves back in Satan's hands because they ignore what God is teaching and what he's revealing to them. Look in verse 20 of the same chapter 2. He speaks to Thyatira. He says there, he's charging them for falling the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce men servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Because they're the teachings that there's no such thing as unclean. You can eat whatever, it is okay, is taught in the world today. And many people calling themselves Christians believe it is okay. But God says that's the work of Jezebel, calling herself a prophetess and telling them the Lord has told them. And the Lord says it's okay for you to eat this. And the Lord says you can do that. And they're believing her because she looks powerful. She's influential. And so they're believing. But it's all breaking the laws of God. He speaks to Ephesus in verse 2. And he says to them that those who say they are apostles and are not, but are liars, that they have been able to identify those. Many people come and say that, you know, I belong to God. God is using me. But you must be discerning to know. Because if they do not know and observe the laws of God, then you know clearly they don't belong. They surely don't belong. All these things are here to help us. To help us and to show us that God has given us enough, sufficiently, that we should not miss our way. We should not miss our way. Smyrna, verse 9. Those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Look at how many times Satan is being featured in the church. God is saying that the church is vulnerable. He's saying that we are disposed to giving opportunity to the devil. And that the devil has his own agenda and plan to pull down many of God's people out of the church into his den. And that is part of what we need to understand, that through the book of Revelation, it is opening our eyes to some of our vulnerabilities. It's opening our eyes to some of the circumstances and events that we are to be aware of ahead of time, before they happen, so that we will not be trapped in them. In chapter 2, verses 14 to 15, again Pergamos, he says, those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols. I mean, that's really, and sexual immorality. And by the way, what the Bible refers to as sexual immorality and adultery also includes false doctrine. It also includes, it's not just only the physical act of sexual immorality and adultery, but also of us indulging in false doctrines. It is going outside of God. In other words, we are the bride of Christ. And when we go out and mingle with false doctrine, that is sexual immorality. That is adultery. That is betrayal, betraying the bridegroom. And so we need to understand these terminologies and so on. Look in Revelation 3 and verse 1. You're seeing that most of the Christians in the city of Sardis, right? Christ is saying to them, I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He is seeing in the church people who have remained faithful. So the church in the end time is going to be, you know, Christ describes the church as wheat and tares. But apart from the wheat and tare, you're going to have some wheat that are going to be pulled out with the tear. And he's saying all these things are happening, but he continues to have a few who remain steadfast. This is not easy. This is not easy work. This is not something that happens because we keep coming to church every Sabbath. That's not how it works. It works because we diligently seek after being in line with God's will. So it takes time for us to become acquainted with what God requires of us. Reading the scriptures, meditating on them, listening more and getting deeper into an understanding of the word of God. Drawing close to God in prayer, in fasting, seeking to be someone who can be corrected and can be encounter disappointments and the way we betrayed, and to be able to maintain the walk. These are things that really make us into the kind of persons that God wants us to be. And I'm afraid that we are being told by what God portrays that the church is in trouble. This is not the only place where God speaks in this manner. He speaks about the time when Israel was to enter the land. And he tells us how the thousands of people who left out of Egypt, who would have had an opportunity to enter the land, how they died in the wilderness because of their unfaithfulness. And so this is really a great warning to all of us. Those in Philadelphia, they have little strength, but they remain faithful. So there was a church, but notice, even though, you know, they are the most faithful one, they are weak. They are weak. These, when you compare all of this to the church that when it was founded and 3,000 were baptized and multitudes were baptized and how it was going strong, and then it has come down to this fledgling, dying, disappearing church. Why do you think God left it until the end in order for us? He didn't want the people along the way to be confused. He wanted to know that this is something that is particularly a problem for us in the end. Particularly that there may be only two entering into the kingdom of God that came out of Egypt because of the fact that we did not do well in the wilderness. So, Book of Revelation is bringing out to us, reminding us that we are living in a time that is against us. We are living in a time that seeks to destroy us. We are living in a time when we are most vulnerable and we are likely to be drawn out of the church because of the pattern of faithfulness that the people of God have displayed over the years. To Laodicea, their congregation, in verse 16 of Revelation 3, he says to them, "You say I am rich, have become wealthy." This is really what people are going after. People are, they are more attuned to hearing health and wealth gospel. They're more attuned to all of the things about, you know, healing and so on. This is really what preoccupies them. I'm rich. You have become wealthy. And I have need of nothing. Yes, man, because the Lord is doing this and the Lord is doing that and the Lord has done that. Think that that is the Lord. And do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. You're talking about how you're doing well and the Lord is blessing you. You need to know what it means to have the blessing of the Lord. Not the things that people are jumping up and down about and trying to say that this is God working in their life and they're seeing the power of God and the miracle of God and so on. Obedience is a lost word in the church. Obedience. People believe that that's too boring. It doesn't have any part in their life. They want to enjoy and to have, you know, to feel that, well, everything is going well for them. Power. That is not really it. Diligence and obedience are the watchwords in the end time. So, we are being warned and we are going to see some of the things that are happening. Peter warns us in 2 Peter 2, verses 1 to 2. He warns us about these end times. He says, but there were also false prophets among the people of ancient Israel, he's talking about. But he's also saying, that is what is going to happen to us. False prophets that people are looking at us saying, you know, that is man of God. And following the false prophets. That is really what is about to overtake. But there are also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring themselves to swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Many people are going to go after these because they are what look like men of God, not knowing that this is your doom. And it is important that these words are considered. Satan is a manipulator. Satan is cunning. Satan knows us. And he has a plan. And we have to be wise. The warnings of false Christianity is one of the big teachings of the book of Revelation. The warnings of false Christianity. It shows you two women. And we'll go through that as one of our presentations. The two women of Revelation. Both of them representing a church. But one is a false church. The other is a church of God. And you will see how powerful the false church is. The vast majority of the world goes after the false woman. That's an amazing thing. She was able to get the far more followers than the true church, the true woman. That is what Jesus says. They asked him in Matthew 24 and verse 3, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? That is really what Revelation will do for us. it will give us a lot of the signs that Jesus spoke about, which will be the sign of the coming of the end of the age. How did Jesus respond? In verses 4 to 5 he says, "Take heed that no one deceives you." The first of them is deception. Take heed that no one deceives you. Because that is going to be a big thing. People are going to be so easily deceived. Easily deceived. "For many will come in my name, saying I am Christ." So the fact that someone says that and preaches Jesus Christ and is promoting Jesus Christ does not necessarily mean that they are of Christ. That is why it's going to be important for us to go in and see how Satan is going to be manipulating. In Revelation it says, "And it was given to the dragon to have power over the saints." It's going to reach to the point where the saints are at his mercy. And if you don't have that awareness, you're likely to end up in his hand. "For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many." Who are they? Have you identified them? How do you know who these people are? "Many will come." Have you been able to sit down and say, "There's one"? See another one there? How do you know? Are you in a position to do that? Or are you just vulnerable, you know, running after because it sounds sweet? Tickling the ears, itching ears. Sounding more like what you want to hear. That's what you find. Many are being called into that kind of danger because of Satan's way. Verses 9 to 11 of Matthew 24. The consequences of this deception that is going to come. "Then they will deliver," verses 9 to 11. "Then they will deliver you up to the tribulation and kill you. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." I spoke with a young man this morning. You know him. Wonderful, faithful man and his wife and children. Who has turned to Christ and has been through this kind of treatment. "They will deliver you up to tribulation and will kill you, and you'll be hated for my name's sake." He has been through this. And I said to him, "You know, you are a great example for many of us. Many of us who have so much more opportunity than you have to hear the word." Because right as we speak, he did not have a good night's sleep because there were threats that he went through. You know the person I'm speaking of. I don't want to speak on the internet to give any location, but he is someone who is under those kind of threat. "And then many will be offended, will betray one another." You're going to find that within our very grouping, just as Judas went out and betrayed Christ, you're going to find brethren going out and betraying other brethren in order because they get a good offer out there. And therefore, they go and they will badmouth brethren, will betray one another, and will hate one another. "Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many." These are some of the things that you will see how they are working out in the imageries of Revelation, of the book of Revelation. It is going to give you a lot of in very, very valuable information. How faithful Christians, people who were doing well along the way have suddenly turned their backs and are no more. And you wonder, what? That person? Yes, those things are going to happen. Go down to verse 21 to 24 of the same Matthew 24. There. Jesus speaking. There will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. Hold on. Are you telling me that Noah's flood wasn't bad? Huh? Are you telling me when the whole world was wiped off, leaving only seven? Because he says, unequaled, what we're going to go through is so bad. Unequaled until now? Is this something for real that we must believe? Yes. It is something that we must believe. It is coming. People are looking for their comfort. But you're going to find that you're going to give up Christianity because your comfort is more important to you than the faith. You're going to give up the faith because your reputation is more important to you than the faith. You're going to give up your brethren because the ease of life and the company out there is better than you find them to be more valuable to you than your brethren. But hear what Jesus says. If at that time, if anyone say to you, look here, he is. Here's the Christ. Or there, he is. Do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the very elect. Signs and miracles is what people are after today. And they're going to get it. You're going to get some signs, you're going to get some miracles, and you're going to love it. And you're going to go where the signs and miracles are. Because that is what, you know, that is what you regard. But, thank God. Thank God. There are a few who will remain steadfast. And we pray that those of us who are hearing what we are saying here today will take heed and understand that the trials and tribulation are upon us. And we cannot take it for granted. Our jobs are likely to be taken away from us. But as much as our jobs are vital for our living, we are going to have to weigh and say, well, which do we choose? These are things which are of importance in this time as we will approach this book. Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. So, what we should get out of going into the book of Revelation is that we should see things that will take place. It's future. Will take place. And to be aware that of them, so that whenever they happen, we can identify them and to know where we are. Behold, he's coming. Verse 7. Behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. This is what where we will end when we're through looking at it. It will come to the point of the coming kingdom of God. So from the beginning, where we will see the things that are going to happen, but one of the great things that will happen is the coming of the kingdom of God, is the coming of the tabernacle of God, the Father himself. We always speak about the return of Jesus, but the Father himself is returning to the earth, where he dwelt when he dwelt with Adam and Eve at that time when man and God dwelt together. And that restoration is what we are ultimately looking for. That is what God is promising us. This is a beautiful book, a wonderful book, that we cannot afford to ignore. It is a book that is written for us because God waited until the end time to reveal it. He waited until the end time. And so much of what is written there, the way in which it is revealed and how we understand it clearly, because the way of the just is like a light shining brighter and brighter unto the perfect day. Even though 2,000 years ago, John wrote this, much of what is written here will be much clearer to you and me as we come closer to the end. Many folks, for example, thought that World Wars 1 and 2 would have brought it all together. But when you look back at it, you see that no. There will be wars and rumors of wars, Jesus says, but the end is not yet. And many did not read in that spirit to know that the wars were going to come, and massive wars. But there is a particular war that must come before the very end is here. And that is the one in which man is capable of annihilating himself. That war has not yet come. But the weapons do exist. The weapons for humanity to wipe out himself do exist. So we will have a very enjoyable, but at the same time, a time of renewing our understanding and of the end times. We're going to go into the seals. We're going to go into the trumpets. We will be able to look at the time of the coming of the of Christ and the coming of the kingdom of God upon the earth. We will look at the church in the middle of all of that, how the church will fare, the false church and the true church and things of that nature. So we have quite a bit of work to cover. So may we be geared up and ready and looking forward for us to look into the book of Revelation, which is specifically for you and me who live in this end time. God bless you.